Thank you, kids. Thank you, Billy. I heard somebody ask, when Billy said, who needs to be baptized? I heard a kid yell, Jesus. So the Sunday school answer about the Sunday school teacher that says, what's brown and furry and lives in a tree and eats nuts? And kid raises his hand and says, it sounds like a squirrel, but you're probably going to tell me it's Jesus. I think we got a little bit of that going on here. Our passage this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look together at verse 12 through verse 28. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12 and going through verse 28. Hear God's word. Paul writes, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it this morning, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to your word and cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? We know your word, Father, is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So would you be pleased to well equip us this morning from your word? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we come to the passage that is one of the most beautiful discourses on not only the resurrection of Christ, but on the futility of jettisoning that doctrine, the resurrection of Christ, from our faith. If you were here last week, you'll recall that Paul reminded the Corinthians of the gospel that he had preached to them, that they had received, and by which and that it was the gospel by which they were being saved. And he grounded the truthfulness of that gospel not on something subjective like an internal feeling, but he grounded it, you'll recall, on the reality of two things. Fulfilled scripture, he kept saying, in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the scripture, and eyewitness encounters. His appearing to the apostles, his appearing to over 500 people. Now he's going to drill down further in that gospel message and address the resurrection of the dead. How necessary is a belief in a bodily resurrection? Can I remove it and be left with anything? Or, since Paul uses a lot of building analogies, the foundation built up, cornerstone, is the resurrection of the dead, is that a load-bearing wall in Paul's understanding of our faith? There were some in the Corinthian church that denied the teaching of believers' bodily resurrection on the last day. Paul is writing to Corinth, a city in Greece, and many Greeks, although they may have believed that Jesus was raised from the dead on the last day, they rejected the teaching that believers will be bodily raised on the last day. There was a view that the spiritual was good and that the physical was bad, and since our bodies were physical, then when we died, we were done with them. And Paul is going to take that argument and he's going to show their error in a relentless precision fashion. He's going to do it in a beautifully clear and precise manner. So as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at what we lose when we lose the resurrection, or without the resurrection, we've got nothing. That's verses 12 to 19. We're going to look at what we gain in the resurrection in verses 20 to 24. And then we're going to see what Christ is doing until the resurrection of the dead, verses 25 to 28. So look there with me at the first few verses. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Have you ever tried to comfort someone who's going through a devastation or some sort of suffering or some major loss? We typically try to comfort them by reminding them what they still have. Even though you lost this, let's reflect on what you didn't lose. You still have your health. You still have your spouse. You've still got your children. You still have a roof over your head. You still have money in the bank. You still have your wits about you. But when Paul begins to unpack the implications of what it would mean if Jesus is not risen from the grave, he's got no redeeming facets of the Christian life to still call them to cling to. I want us to notice that Paul won't allow the Corinthians to untether Christ's resurrection from our own resurrection. Paul says if you're going to deny a general resurrection of the dead on the last day, then you've got to logically follow that train through all of its stops, and what that necessarily means is that Christ himself is also not raised. That's what he says. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We interacted with that word vain last week, the Greek word kenos. We saw it in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. What does vain mean here? It means empty and powerless. Powerless because it's empty. Vacuous. Verse 15, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Here's the amazing implication of that fact alone. We live in a day and age when the Christian world spends a great deal of ink teaching Christian stuff. Go to a Christian bookstore and just take a notice of some of the various sections. You'll find books on Christian parenting and Christian marriage, Christian money management and Christian leadership, Christian diet books, I'm not joking, Christian relationships and Christian dating, Christian goal setting and Christian productivity. You can imagine Paul saying, well, if Christ is not raised from the dead, at least you've learned helpful Christian dieting principles. At least you've learned how to manage your money. You got that. No, Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, all of this is foolish. All of this is futile. All of this is a waste of time. And we're not wise teachers. We're liars. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. You've placed your hope and trust in someone who didn't have the power over death. And if he didn't, and if he doesn't have power over his own death, then he's not going to be any help to you in your death. If God didn't raise Christ, you're not justified. If God didn't raise Christ, your sins aren't forgiven. If God didn't raise Christ, we who have preached a resurrected Christ are then, by definition, a bunch of liars. He goes on, if God didn't raise Christ, you're never going to see your loved ones again. And if God didn't raise Christ, there's no one more pathetic than us. You see that? That's what verse 19 says. Look there. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What are all those other categories at the Christian bookstore? Dating, money, leadership, fitness, dieting. Those are all tools and techniques and tactics to make this life a little more well managed. But Paul says that if we have hope in this life only, good finances, well-behaved kids, a lovely marriage, if the Christian life is only about making these 80 or 90 years on this side of the dirt a little more pleasant, we're the most pitiful people on the planet. What's he saying? The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin. Without it, nothing else matters. Vain, futile, pitiful. You can't take it out of the equation and be left with anything. It's a load-bearing wall. Now, if that sounds harsh, if that sounds extreme, then I want to suggest that you're not fully grasping the terrifying enormity of this phrase. If Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. In other words, the only hope that will do us any good is an eternal hope. And that's because eternity is real and our sins are real. And without a real risen Christ, those real sins have not really been dealt with. And we're still under the real weight of our sins, real penalty, God's real just anger at our real sins, and nothing but a real risen Christ can deal with our real sins. We need a sinless substitute to bear God's wrath for our sins in our place. And Christ taught that he was that substitute. Christ preached and taught that he gave his life as a ransom for many. But if Christ isn't raised, if God the Father didn't accept Christ's substitutionary death for you and for me, if Christ is not raised from the dead as he said he would, then we're all back at the foot of Calvary, questioning everything. We've been duped by what we thought was a nice man, a man who told us that we could trust him with our lives because he had power over death, but apparently he doesn't. He told us he had the power to forgive sins, but apparently he doesn't because he's proven to not be as powerful as death. You see how Paul wants to drive home the enormity of the resurrection? Without the resurrection, it's always Good Friday and never Resurrection Sunday. And by the way, without Resurrection Sunday, Good Friday isn't good. It's only tears and sorrow and confusion. Paul is clear, without Christ's resurrection, we're still in our sins and we're going to face judgment day and we've got no hope. Later in this chapter, Paul's going to go on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, if verses 12 to 19 mean that without the resurrection of the dead, we've got nothing, then verses 20 through 24 mean that because of the resurrection, we have everything. Look with me there. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. What does the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus have to do with you and me? What did it accomplish? I mean, if the South surrendering at Appomattox accomplished an end to the Civil War or War of Northern Aggression? If the unconditional surrender of Germany and Japan accomplished an end to World War II? Then what did the death, burial, and resurrection on the third day of Jesus accomplish? What impact did it have then, and what impact does it have now, and what impact will it continue to have for all eternity? Those are the questions Paul is answering in these next two sections. First, he calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those folks who he referred to in the previous passage as having fallen asleep in Christ as perished, now he refers to those people who were perishing if there is no resurrection. Now he refers to them as a harvest to come. What does he mean by first fruits? Well, when you see the first fruits of a planting, it tells us that the seed is doing its work and that a harvest will come. The first fruits are evidence of a future harvest. And Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who died trusting in Christ. In other words, his resurrection guarantees ours. This is why Paul won't let the Corinthians hold to Jesus is raised from the dead, but people are not. His resurrection is the proof that we will be raised. How can that be? He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul draws a comparison, a connection between Christ and Adam. The Bible says that what Adam did not only affected him, but all who were born in Adam, which is to say, everyone. I mean, which of your parents do you resemble? I inherited my enormous height from both of my parents. Look over there at them and see. I inherited my brown eyes and my left-handedness from my mother. I'm told that I have hair similar to my grandfather. And I inherited my sin nature from my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. And so did you. What the Bible teaches is because we are born in Adam, that we are born into a crime family and we've not improved on it. Adam's sin brought upon all of his progeny death, and we've built on that death, on that foundation of sins, a structure of our own sins. So what do we do? Well, the good news of the Bible is that in Christ we have a new family identity, a new patriarch. Just as Adam's sin is passed to all who are born in Adam, Christ's righteousness is passed on to all who are born again in Christ. We get a new ancestry, a new backstory, and therefore we get a new identity in Christ. That comparison between what we inherit from Adam versus what we inherit through Christ is what John is getting at in John chapter 1 when he says, but to all who did receive him, him being Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the flesh, nor the will of man, which is, that is to say, not the way you were born of Adam, not the normal way, but born of God. You hear that? Not everyone, according to John, has the lineage child of God. Everyone has the lineage child of Adam, but only those who are in Christ are children of God. To all who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we who trust in him have a new identity, sons and daughters of the King. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What do we inherit from Adam? We inherit original sin, and the wages of that sin is death. Here's how Paul compares life in Adam verses are with our life in Christ. In Ephesians 2, he says, and you were dead in sin and trespasses, in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, children of Adam, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. Well, what is Christ doing until then? Look at verse 25 to 28. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son of God himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul is clear. Christ died. Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. Christ ascended into heaven. And right now, what is Christ up to? What's he doing? Is he twiddling his thumbs? Looking at his watch? Is he watching how things play out down here, like someone watching a televised football game? Wondering what the outcome's going to be, wringing his hands, watching the scoreboard? By no means. He is now, right now, he is ruling and reigning. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is right now ruling and reigning, and he is, according to the writer of Hebrews, he is making his enemies his footstool. And that's the similar language that Paul uses here. That's because both Paul and the writer of the Hebrews are using the language of Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. Psalm 8 says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Or Psalm 110 that says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Beloved, the resurrected Christ is now ruling and reigning. He is growing his kingdom every day as through the preaching of his gospel, he is drawing sinners to repentance and reconciling them to himself, bringing people who were dead in sin and trespasses and making them spiritually alive. And he's doing that until the last day. People of every nation, tongue, and tribe. That's why Isaiah 9 says, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. His kingdom is going to grow, and it will never stop growing. And Paul brings all things full circle to where he began. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That means that the resurrected Christ, who has already made you spiritually alive, he will undo even your physical death. And like him, you'll be resurrected and live eternally with him. Have you ever noticed, sometimes Paul gives a little wiggle room for interpretation. What do I mean by that? In Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Or also in Romans when he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he made anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. But Paul gives no, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, Paul gives no such room for a to each his own, either, tomato, tomato sort of mentality on this. The resurrection of Christ. Without a resurrected Christ, we are pitiful, sinful, dead, lost, and foolish. Because we have a resurrected Christ, we are found, forgiven, free, and gifted with Christ's perfect righteousness. Brothers and sisters, may we be a church that never ceases to point weary people to the hope we have found in our incarnate, sinless, crucified, resurrected, ascended, interceding, and returning Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that you raised your Son, Christ, from the dead, and that you promised to do the same for us. Oh, Father, would you write the eternal truths of this word on the fleshy tablets of our heart, that we may be made more and more into the image and likeness of Christ? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.